Alrighty, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm trying not to knock my glasses down. Okay, yeah, as Coley said, I'm Darius. I'm one of the pastors here at Antioch. And so if you have ever heard me preach, I apologize in advance. No, but serious. If you have ever heard me preach, you know I like to be super accountable about the things I say. So feel free to email me at andy@antiochcommunitychurch.org. I would love to respond to your emails. All right, so we've been in the book of Acts, and has anyone ever, or were you ever reading a chapter of the Bible or a couple verses of a book, and you get to a section, you're like, where is this going? Like, you get completely lost, and like, I'm not sure how this fits in. If you have, I'm pretty sure you're going to feel that way today. So, thank you, Andy. So, we've been in Acts, and last week, Andy went over chapter 11. And we as an elder team, which it kind of really fits in with the Project Kids or what the video was saying, we have been reading a book as an elder team by Tim Keller about preaching. And Tim Keller states this in the book, in the section of the book, of how each particular text or chapter of the Bible fits into a full context and participates in the great narrative of the Bible pointing to Jesus, the one who which God saves us and renews the world through salvation, given by the free grace and faith in Jesus Christ. That's Tim Keller. Layman terms, everything points to Jesus. So whatever you're reading in the Bible, if it's about a certain person or a certain event, everything points to Jesus. And that's really where we're going to go about today. We're going to read about these really six different events in the chapter 12. Then we're going to figure out, like, how does this point to Jesus? How does this beheading point to Jesus? How about this guy might be hallucinating? How is that pointing to Jesus? So in chapter, which you have to get a little bit of information about the chapters before that. But before we jump into that, I'm going to pray for us again, and then we'll jump into what we're going to be talking about. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to read and hear your word. We ask that you help us to be focused, Lord. Give us open ears, open hearts, and open minds to what you have for us today. I ask that you decrease me, Lord, and allow your anointing and glory to shine through. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in chapter 11, we see a couple events that happen. We see Jewish believers, because at this time in Acts, the church was pretty much made up of only Jewish believers, so Jewish people who followed Jesus. We've seen in the chapters previous for that, we had the first Gentile converts was Cornelius and his friends and family. But at this time, the church was really made up of Jewish people who followed Jesus. And because of persecution, the Jewish believers started to scatter out a little bit. We have the death of Stephen, which was the first martyr. And then we have a couple of other events that was leading to persecution. And so the Church of Antioch was formed, and they started to minister to a diverse group of people, which led to all these ethnically different people giving their life to Jesus. And then a disaster happened. The scripture tells us it was a disaster that befell the world. So we're not the first people to go through a pandemic, I guess. And so this disaster hit the world, the scripture tells us. And the Church of Antioch sent Saul, who was Paul at the time, they sent Paul and Barnabas with relief money to help the people who were suffering mainly in Jerusalem. And that's what we pick up here in the chapter 12. Chapter 12 starts us out saying about that time. So it's stating about the same time that these two people went to give relief to the church in Jerusalem. So we're going to do a little bit different because we have a lot to get through. And so we're going to actually take it section by section, event by event, and we're going to give a little insights, and we're going to kind of wrap it up and see how it's pointing to Jesus. So Acts chapter 12 really describes some particular events in the life of the church during this expansion and spreading of the gospel. And we're going to kind of hit those points. So the first event that we're going to talk about is Herod Agrippa harasses the church and kills James, verses 1 and 2. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, a few think, if you have ever read the Bible, a lot of people share the same name, so it's easy to get confused. So in particular, this Herod that the Bible is talking about, there's a few things to point out about this Herod. This King Herod is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. He was a half-Jew. So he often tried to gain favor or please the Jewish people by following Jewish laws, well, trying to, as much as a Herod could. He tried to follow his Jewish laws and observe Jewish customs. So he knew the law for the most part. He knew what God required. He knew the law of Moses, and he knew the Old Testament. His father was Astrobolus. He was one of the sons murdered by his father, Herod the Great. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. He beheaded John the Baptist. And he was the father of Herod Agrippa II, which we will see later on in Acts. Paul will appear before him. So there's a long history of these Herods who spent a lot of time attacking believers. So he's just following family tradition. So in a way that he wanted to please the Jews, he figured, I can gain more popularity from the Jews. He thought, why not go after some of the leaders? Let's start killing them. We don't really see church leaders being killed today physically, but if we look around in our culture today, we can really see this, especially in politics. We find it very easy to attack Christians as a way of gaining favor from our constituents or people around us. And one thing that we're going to learn about Herod is, and what we can learn from ourselves is, living a life pleasing to men never goes well. Paul warns believers of the danger when a person devotes themselves to being a man pleaser, which often leads to us compromising our own convictions. In Galatians 1 and 10, Paul says this, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? For if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul is telling us that in an effort to please men, especially if you are a believer, you're not going to serve Christ. So being a half-Jew and him knowing the Old Testament laws, knowing what God required, part of that Old Testament was justice. And it was not just for him to kill these Jewish believers, because Jews that didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah liked it. So verse 2 says that he killed the brother of John. And he says the brother of John really to identify who this James was. The James, there are two other James particularly in the Bible. It's James, in Acts you see a James, and in the Gospels you see a James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the brother of Jesus. This James that he's talking about today is James, his brother, and John. They were called the sons of Zebedee. The sons of thunder. They was actually the sons of Zebedee. These brothers and their mother, they're really known for going to Jesus and making a special request, mainly their mother. She went up to Jesus and asked, could her son sit on his right hand and left hand when he came to glory? Now, do anybody have any controlling moms? Whenever I read this story, I think mostly about my wife. I'll tell you why. Because this had to be a moment where the boys was like, Mom, can you please go ask Jesus for us? Or it was a moment like, Mom, please don't do this to Jesus. Like, don't ask for us. Whenever my wife asks my boys, like, we at a store, they get some money. And she tell them, like, you get this much money to buy something. And they were like, well, how much do I have left? She's like, count. Like, use your math, count. And like, go ask the guy how much this is. And they like, I don't really want to. You go do it. And I think about these brothers, and she finally said, you know what, I'll do it, and she go to the guy. So I just picture this woman, like, going to Jesus on her son's behalf, like, would you just do this for my sons? Like, so that's just me. I like to put faces to the characters, because they was human. So what's other interesting about just James is, he was with Jesus on a couple special occasions. James was with Jesus on the raising of the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He was also with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was one of the three disciples who were brought closer to Jesus when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what stands out here in this verse about the manner of James's death, really the Jewish people had a couple of different ways they liked to kill people. They was diverse. They loved diversity. So the Jews had four methods of capital punishment. It was stoning, burning, strangulation, and the sword. And particularly the killing of the sword, they really used it as reserved, according to the Talmud, which is Jewish civil and ceremony law. It was for anyone who drew a person away to strange worship. So since they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, anybody who believed in Jesus, they was drawing people away from God. And so that's really why this verse says that he was beheaded for this particular reason. And so we get in. The next event that we see here is Agrippa imprisons Peter. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews," the killing of James, "and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he also arrested Peter. This was during the day of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." So really here, we see that he really didn't have particularly anything against these believers. He really seemed like, I take his head off, they're happy, let's do some more things. So his motives was really calculated and political. Because he desired to please these people, he really set out to really punish the Jew, these believers. And we see that whenever it goes back to what Paul was thinking about pleasing people, really when we out to please people, we really find ourselves compromising something. We give up our sense of right. We give up our sense of enforcing justice or protecting the innocent. And we can see that today, especially here in Minneapolis. When people compromise what is right, we have riots as this we have right now. We have social injustice. And so we can unfortunately see that a lot in the world today, especially with Christians. When we give up something, what God tells us to do, what is right, we're not only punishing those around us, we're compromising who we are as well as believers. So Agrippa arrests Peter, and there's really a couple of things that stands out about Peter's arrest. Now, Peter was one of the most prominent leaders of the church. He was actually like one of the head leaders of the church during this time. So he must have thought that if he killed Peter, that he will end the movement. You think they would have learned that from Jesus. Like, they killed Jesus, but really the gospel spread even further. That's how you tell the enemy is not that smart. And this stands out about these days of unleavened bread. These were particularly stand out. These were the 7 days that followed the Passover. Now, the Passover was an important thing to the Jews. It was really a time of celebration for God passing over the Jews in the time of Moses when he delivered them from Egypt. So you really couldn't do much of anything during the Passover, let alone take vengeance on someone. So he had to wait until the Passover was over. This really took place about 10 years after Jesus was crucified. And for the most part, all of the apostles, which the leaders, the main disciples of Jesus, were really fixated in Jerusalem. And so the killing of and persecution of the leaders of the church really was one of the driving forces that caused the apostles to spread out and really start to evangelize in other parts of the world, because they would start to get persecuted, and so they would go. And really, if we look at the life of Paul, we see that as Paul was persecuted in one city, he would go travel to another one and witness the gospel, and that's how the gospel really spread a lot in Asia Minor. So then we have another event. You gotta keep up. It's hard to keep up. I warned you ahead of time. Send all your complaints to Andy. So it's really like six really key events that happened in this chapter 12 that we're going to try to go through. The next event is the church prays for Peter in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the church couldn't do anything to help Peter. They see him get arrested by all these soldiers, like, man, I'm not getting involved in that. Like, I'm not touching that. So they say, like, what can we do? Like, what can we do to help Peter? And they really figure out that what is the only thing that we can do can make a difference is the Bible says they made earnest prayer. That means sincere prayer on his behalf. And we see here a great example of when we feel like things are too difficult for us to handle, it's too involved for us, we must take advantage of the open door that we have with God through prayer. There's a plug for James. Go to the prayer class. You got 2 weeks left. So the next event we see here in verses 6 through 11, and God sent the angel to free Peter from prison. Verse 6 through 11 says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on the very night Peter was sleeping in between two soldiers. Either he had narcolepsy or he wasn't worried. So he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door was guarded by the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And when he went out and followed him, he did not know... I always find this funny. He did not know that what he was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them and it's of its own accord. And they went out and went along on one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So this angel frees Peter. And what stands out about this is that it was common to only be chained with one chain and only have one guard. But I'm sure they heard the stories of that we found out in Acts chapter 5 of Peter and some other apostles being set free from prison and escaping and disappearing. And I always find it funny that Peter didn't know if he was dreaming or not. Like, he was like, this ain't happening. Like, I got all these guards. I'm sleeping soundly. Somebody poked me in my side. What's happening? And so he was sleeping so soundly. So Peter thought he was dreaming and seeing a vision. But then when Peter suddenly realized that it was real, he immediately obeyed and was set free. On to the next event. What happens next? We see a free Peter goes to the believers that pray for his release in verses 12 to 17. When he realized that he was set free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, this John is, we got a couple of Johns. This is not the one that was beheaded. This is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was the nephew of Barnabas, and he went on a couple missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas, where we'll read about later. He went to the mother of John, other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, have anybody ever done this before? You so happy you forget something? I have done this to my children. One day, I think it was at the time we only had three, and then we just had another child. So I wasn't used to having four children. And so I packed all the kids up, and we were going to a day at the park. Like, we're packing up, we're going to the park. So I pack all the older kids, like, get in the car, let's go. And there was a baby in a carriage. He was in the car seat. So I get in the car, I'm like, let's go, we're going on a daddy trip to the park. And the older kids start yelling, the baby's in the garage. I'm like, hey, I was just happy to get out the house, but. So it happens, like you get so happy you forget things. So where was I at? So she left him out at the gate. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran. They said to her, when she went to them and said that Peter was standing at the gate, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." So they thought it was Peter's dead. He is his ghost, like it's not really Peter. They said it was his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James," the other James, "and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So Peter gets set free. The girl leaves him at the gate. And then he shares his testimony of how God delivered him. And then he goes to witness to others. Let's move on to the next event. What is the next event? And this is our last one, so don't worry, I won't be up here much longer. So the judgment of Herod, and God continues to work in the church, verses 18 to 25. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. What's up with this guy in death? But so he realizes that Peter's escaped. He's mad. He got to take it out on somebody. So he takes it out on the soldiers and ordered them to be put to death. Then he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and spent time there. So then he went on a vacation. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him. Okay. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastius, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give glory to God, he did not give God the glory, and was eating by worms. I told y'all that was some weird stuff. And he was eating by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we see here, Herod gives this speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they started to praise him. And Herod, who was a half-Jew, he was known for practicing the law. He should have known, like, if someone called you a god, like, you need to recognize, I am not God. And because of that, God, the Bible tells us that God struck him down with the angels. And if you want to learn more about this, it's like some really more details of there is an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus. He tells the story of how this eating of worms really happened. Man, they tell some weird stories. But and he talks about how this eating really for Herod, it happened from the inside out. And there was a contrast of how, even though Herod was decorated on the outside very beautifully, his insides was corrupted. And it reminds us of scripture in Matthew, of Jesus' words, how he says, like, defilement of a person, it comes from really the inside of them. It comes from their heart. And I find, and we can see that how people say that there is no God, but yet we see in this scripture, like, it's natural for us to want to worship something. We see these people worshiping Herod, and he was really just this political candidate, and we see people today worshiping political candidates. We see people worshiping new policies, material things, and items. But no matter how beautiful something is on the outside, there's nothing that compares to leading a life that's following Jesus and following Jesus, who is beautiful on the inside and outside. Following people and worshiping things only leads to a life of corruption. A life of corruption, and we see not just corruption. In Herod's case, it was a life of death. Anything that you worship apart from a genuine faith in Jesus Christ only leads to corruption and death. So the word of God continued without hindrance, and Barnabas and Saul returned from their relief work. So how does this, any of this make sense and point to Jesus? We got a guy hallucinating, somebody being eaten by worms, a couple of guys thrown in prison. Remember what he said in what Tim Keller said, everything points to Jesus. And we're going to talk about a couple of ways we really see how we talk about how we see these scriptures pointing to Jesus. The first way that we see these scriptures pointing to Jesus, we can see Jesus in the death of the Apostle James. In the gospel, when James and his brother and his mother went to Jesus and asked him a question about sitting on his right hand and left hand, Jesus questioned James if he was able to drink the cup that Jesus was about to drink or deal with the type of suffering that Jesus would have to deal with. And James immediately responded, "Yes, I can," not knowing what he was answering to. So Jesus promised him a share of his suffering, and we find that in Mark 10. James fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus with his death by Herod Agrippa, much like Jesus fulfilled his own promised suffering in Isaiah on the cross. We read in Isaiah 53:3-5 this promised suffering of our Messiah. It says this: "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed." Jesus' life, suffering, and death were not pointless. They brought about our ability to be forgiven, healed, and placed in a right relationship with God through placing our faith in Jesus Christ. James would be no different. God gave purpose to the death of James, much like he did to the death of Jesus. We read in a famous third and fourth century Christian historian named, I can't even remember his, how you say his name, Eusebius, says this about the, he tells this story from Clement of Alexandria about the death of James. He said the soldiers guarding James before the judge was so affected by his witness and faith of courage that he declared himself a Christian also and was willingly executed for Jesus alongside of James. It says this in the account: "Through James' extraordinary courage and undoubtedness, the guard fell at his feet and asked forgiveness and professed his desire to be a Christian. He was determined that James should not die alone. James reportedly said to him, 'Peace be to thee,' and kissed him. And so they both were beheaded at the same time." What an honor, not only to say that I lived a life that led people to Christ, but just as your Savior, in your final moments, you are able to point people to God, as Christ did with the thief on the cross. And we read that in the gospel. In Jesus' last moments, he led somebody to God. He forgave the thief on the cross. So what can we say? Can we say the same thing of ourselves when we're faced with suffering? When we're faced with hard times and suffering, what do people see in us? Do they see our faith and trust in Jesus? Or do we allow God to turn our suffering into purpose, much like James? So we can see Jesus through James' courage and his willing to be sacrificed for his faith. He's willing to die for his faith. The second way we can see Jesus in these scriptures, we see Jesus in Peter's ability to rest in prison. Peter shows no anxiety because he knew that God was with him and the church was praying for him. He was able to sleep soundly in lots of chains and in between soldiers. it's hard for me to sleep in between my children, like when they come crawling to bed. So I don't know how he did it. But he was able to sleep soundly during the night of a major storm, which most likely what he believed, when we read further on, he said that God delivered him from everything they were attending. So he believed that he was going to die. And yet he was able to sleep soundly through the night, much like we see with Jesus. Peter was able to sleep through this storm in prison of him thinking that he was going to lose his life the next day. And we see Jesus sleeping soundly in the Gospels, in the middle of a storm in Matthew 8 and Mark 4. I'm sure Peter remembered that incident when he was on that boat. Peter remembered that God rescued him before when he was in prison. And he remembered Christ's words were true regarding the peace that he gives his followers. In John 14 and 27, Jesus says this to the followers: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Peter had no fear, knowing that Jesus rescued him time and time again from storms. And that gives us a reason to hope in Jesus and not be afraid, especially during the storm of the virus and pandemics and riots, the trial coming up here in Minneapolis. We can have peace knowing that God is with us. How do we see Jesus again? The third way that we see Jesus is the church's prayer for Peter. Prayer is such an important and powerful thing in the life of believers. Prayer class. I'm plugging James this whole time. Register for that prayer class. But it's such a powerful thing. The word here for constant prayer is the Greek word ektenes. According to the Greek word study and the Strong's Concordance, it literally is the picture of one who is stretched out. It pictures an intense straining, an unceasing activity which normally involves a degree of intense and or perseverance. Ektenes was used to describe a horse whose legs are fully extended while galloping. Ektenes was used as a medical term describing the stretching of a muscle to its limits, and in Grecian athletes described a runner with a taut muscle moving at maximum output, straining and stretching to the limits in order to win the race. The word ektenes is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. A commentator named John MacArthur notes this about the use of this word in Acts. He says this: "The church knew only God had the power to release Peter. The church poured the maximum amount of effort they were capable of into their prayers for Peter. They knew the truth that James," okay, the other James, "that they knew the truth that James was later to express, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much," James 5 and 16. The ektenes word group describes three essential elements of the Christian life: love, 1 Peter 4 and 8, service, Acts 26 and 7, and in the present passage, Acts 12 and 5, prayer. Luke uses the same word ektenos for the agonizing prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying about what he was going to have to do on the cross, and it says he had this so much intense prayer that he sweated blood. So this church poured out their prayers for Peter's behalf. They used as much strain as they could, and they poured out the limits. So we see here that earnest prayer is stretching out to others in love. And it has power. Prayer has power, not because it in and of itself persuades God, but prayer shows that our hearts cares passionately about the things that God cares about. And it shows that Jesus lives in us. As Jesus promised us in John 15 and 7, he said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you." So we see here that the importance of prayer, earnest prayer, it stretches our hands towards God. And he honors that. The fourth and final way that we see Jesus in this text is we see Jesus in Agrippa's harassment of the church and the church's victory. We see a contrast in the story of Herod and the church. Herod was judged and the church was blessed. The Bible is full of examples of people who placed themselves above God and others and were humbled by God. Scripture really teaches us that we humble ourselves first and then we allow God to exalt us later. Mainly, he exalts us the primary way when we receive glory in heaven. But we see Herod doing the opposite. One commentator named Guzik says this about harassers of God. History is filled with the stories of men who thought they could fight God and succeed. Their ruined lives are evidence that it cannot be done. Frederick, I'm not even going to try his last name, was a philosopher who coined the idea that God was dead and that Christianity was a despised religion of weaklings. Fighting God drove him insane, and he spent the last several years of his life in that condition. Sinclair Lewis won the Nobel Prize for the literature that fought God against God in his book, Elmer Gantry. The book was about an evangelicalist who was also an alcoholic and slept with any woman he could. Sinclair Lewis died a hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Writer Ernest Hemingway lived his life of adventure and sin against God seemingly without consequences, until he took his own life with a shotgun. Fighting against God for these people just didn't work. We see Agrippa fought against God in our text because we see that it wasn't just a fight against God. He really attacked the believers, and attacking believers is a fight against Jesus. As we see, Jesus told the same thing to Saul before he had his conversion, like, to fight the church is to fight against me. Agrippa killed James, but didn't defeat God's plan. He arrested Peter, but through the constant prayers of the believers, we saw God rescue Peter, and the gospel continued to spread. In John 16, Jesus teaches about the work of the Holy Spirit and how the disciples' sorrow of losing him will turn into joy. He ends with this encouragement. In John 16 and 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This story of harassment by Agrippa echoes the story that Jesus led dealing with the Jewish people. Christ was attacked, placed in prison, and put to death at the hand of the leaders of his day. And they believed they had the upper hand. But God was always in control, and Jesus rose with victory. Through Jesus' sinless life, death on the cross, and resurrection, God ushered in forgiveness of sin and eternal life for all who believes in him. And he wants to do the same thing for us. If you are a person today who has not placed your faith in Jesus, stop fighting him. As we've seen in this story, it's just not going to work out. He wants you to know him and to see him just as these disciples of this time did. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus already, he also wants us to see and know him just on a deeper level. Understand that the gospel is just not the power of salvation. But the gospel gives us the power to live, hope, love, serve, and pray like Jesus until the day that we see him again. So in this text, we see various ways of how everything points to Jesus. And he wants us to see and know him in everything that we read and everything that we experience in the Bible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, Lord, that we may see and know you and have a relationship with you. Lord, we ask that if we are fighting you in any way, that we give that up. That we give our lives to you, knowing that you have peace. You want to deliver us from anxiety. You want to deliver us from fear. And that can only be found in a deep relationship with you. We ask that you draw us deeper into you, And allow us to see you through your word. Allow us to see you through the grace that you have given us in our lives and through the love that you have shown us from others. We thank you for your life, your death, and your resurrection, Jesus. Amen.